Well, good morning. My name is Joe Dennessy. I'm the assistant pastor here, and we're going to continue making our way through Exodus, reading chapter 14 in just a moment. Before I get into that, I don't know how many of you listen to This American Life. There's an old episode that speaks of a beach party on the beaches of California, and there's free drinks, and there's free food, and the only thing they need is people. And the story speaks of college students, men and women, who take breaks from sunbathing, get up with flyers, and invite people to this party. Please come join us. Yes, I will be there. Free food, free drinks tonight. Don't miss it. It's going to be amazing. Now, when the guests get there, eager for this free food and free drinks, what they find is that the free food is pretzels, and the free drinks are Pepsis. And there are seats, and they sit down, and they realize that this isn't a party at all, but a gospel presentation. Oh boy. They have been promised something wonderful. They have been given something not so wonderful, right? And this sort of, they've been lied to. And I think that if the Israelites in our passage, especially the beginning of our passage, could hear this episode, they might just say, well, that's what God does. He promises great things, but when you get there, you find something different entirely. Let's read from Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. As the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we're so thankful for your word. And we confess that a passage like this is challenging to our sensibilities in so many ways. It's miraculous and there is death. We thank you that you're a God of the miraculous who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see him, that you would dig out for us ears to hear him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we've been making our way through Exodus, God has been promising over and over again that he's going to take his people out of bondage. He's going to lead them into freedom. And we've also seen that this has led to a lot of frustration, both with the Israelites and with Moses, because God has not led them in the way that they would have wanted, in the timing that they would have wanted. God has his own way of delivering his people. We may not always like how God leads us. But the alternative, as the Israelites are finding, if God does not lead them, if God does not lead us, the alternative is slavery and death. And the wonderful message of this passage is that God leads his people to life when otherwise there would be no life. Though at the beginning of this passage, the Israelites are convinced that God has lied to them, that he's duped them, that they are victims of some sort of cruel bait and switch. Last week, we looked at the Passover, and together with the crossing of the Red Sea, we see the great story of God's great deliverance of his people in the Old Testament. This story, it doesn't remain in Exodus. We saw it in our call to worship. We see it in 1 Corinthians 10. God's people never got over what God did for them in the crossing of the Red Sea. It ripples throughout the rest of Scripture. And for the Christian, the Exodus story is the universal picture of our salvation. Every single Christian can read the Exodus story and say, their story is my story. We too identify with deliverance and freedom. Every single human, every single one of us has been born in bondage, maybe not to Pharaoh, maybe not in Egypt, but to the slavery of our own sin. The human condition is to be born in hostility to God. And we want to find our own way out. We want to lead ourselves to finding meaning and purpose. And what this passage reminds us, along with so many others, is that if we find our own way, if we seek our own way for meaning and purpose and freedom, it can only lead to eternal destruction. And so in our passage this morning, the Israelites are just a few days removed from the Passover, the 10th of 10 plagues where God has killed the firstborn in all of Egypt, except where there is faith. And those who have faith have exercised that faith, shown that faith by sacrificing a lamb and painting its blood on the doorpost. And we saw how clearly that blood points to Jesus. That when we look by faith to the blood of Jesus, that we too are spared and delivered. And so Pharaoh loses his firstborn son and he's undone. And finally, he's ready to let Moses and his people go. Just go, Moses. Just go, Israel. Leave this place. He's broken. Well, it's not long after this, they leave, they flee, they begin to make their way out into freedom. They're not exactly sure where they're going yet, and we read that they're being led by a pillar, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. There's no pictures in the Bible. The way that I imagine it, it looks like some sort of tornado that ascends and gathers up to the rest of the clouds. And by day, it's a pillar of cloud. And by night, it's a pillar of fire so they can follow and they can see where they're going. They're following the Lord to freedom, which is where we pick up here in chapter 14. And God leads his people in what seems to be a foolish route. God knows why. Moses seems to know why. We have no indication that the rest of Israel knew why. And we see this in the first four verses. In verse 2, God tells Moses, well, turn back and set up camp by the sea. It's a bad plan, seemingly. Turn back. We're making our great escape. We're fleeing Egypt. We've been making our way, and you want us to turn back. I can remember in high school taking a spring break trip with some of my friends. I lived in Alabama in Birmingham. We were going down to the Gulf of Mexico. And we stopped for gas and, you know, chips and drinks. We got back on the car and continuing our journey until somebody in the back of the car said, hey, wait a second. Why does the compass say that we're going north? The beach is south. Are we going back home or are we going to the beach? And surely the Israelites are wondering the same thing. Wait, why are we going back? And why are we setting up camp by the sea? In verse 3, we read that Pharaoh hears of their wanderings. He says, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They're wandering. They're confused. They're trapped. And in verse 4, God tells us what he is up to. He says, well, I will harden his heart. And he will pursue, and I will get the glory. And this is how God works. I mean, surely you're like me, and there have been times in your life when you have acted foolishly, silly, and you have made some poor choices, and yet, in God's kindness, in his providence, he's met you where you were, maybe shown you something of himself to your great relief. We make foolish choices in relationships. We make foolish choices at work. We make them in our families, and God often meets us in our foolishness. But that's not what this passage is about. This isn't about God meeting Israel in their foolishness, though he does that often. This is about God leading his people in what appears to be foolishness. Go back. Set up camp by the sea. This is a pattern with God. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in the Gospels, Jesus actually speaks of this foolishness with Moses. His foolish way of salvation versus the foolish way of salvation that Moses was a part of. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. And Moses and Elijah are there, and they have a conversation. And Luke records that they say, they spoke of Jesus' exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus is, in essence, saying to Moses, I am going to deliver my people in a foolish way, much like you delivered your people in a foolish way. I'm going to be cornered by an army, not by the Red Sea, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I will not be delivered. I will be captured. And in that way, I will save my people. It sounds foolish. When I was a campus minister at UAB, they would have org fairs at the beginning of each semester, and you'd set up tables, booths, all over this quad, and The idea was that incoming freshmen could look and see what university life had to offer, and I was in the religious section, and so other campus ministries, but I was directly across this sort of walkway from the atheist student union. And there was this ginormous sign that just sort of faced me every week, and it read like this: Christianity, the belief that a cosmic Jewish zombie who was his own father can make you live forever if you symbolically eat his flesh and telepathically tell him you accept him as your master so he can remove an evil force from your soul that is present in humanity because a rib woman was convinced by a talking snake to eat an apple from a magical tree. Yeah, makes perfect sense. I was reminded week in and week out that what we believe sounds so foolish to so many. When Jesus is arrested, as we know, which leads to a crucifixion, he looks foolish and weak, and it looks as if he cannot save himself, much less you and I. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the message of the Bible is that God gets glory in what appears to be foolish situations. Jesus' foolish situation leads to death, but then it leads to resurrection, and not just for him, the promise for his people as well. And God is inviting us to hang our hats, as it were, on the life and the sacrificial death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though this will often seem very foolish to those around us. Because our God exhibits power in ways that run counter to conventional wisdom. And he's calling us to follow him, to move in a direction that many around us will say, that doesn't make any sense. Now look, God uses the foolish things of the world to save. He's not inviting us to sort of run down poinsett, running every red light, because we have faith that God will deliver us. He's not calling us to go into hospital wings without a mask and hug and kiss on everybody because we believe that God's going to save everyone. We don't have to invent our own ways of foolishness. But let's think a little bit about how Jesus might guide us from his word. I mean, think about Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. You and I want to forgive those that we think deserve it. And it's not hard for us to find those who would endorse that position. And Peter, you know, one day comes up to Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, I'd be pretty gracious if I forgave somebody seven times, wouldn't I? And Jesus says, if you forgive somebody seven times, you will have only just begun forgiving them. You know, the world says that it's foolish to stay in a marriage that is difficult. And Jesus tells us that our marriages are a picture of the gospel. And we may hear from competing voices around us that our bodies belong to ourselves and we should do with them what we please, and to do otherwise is stifling and foolish. And Jesus says, your bodies belong to me. You see, Jesus is calling us to follow him in his way of thinking. He's challenging the ways that we think about forgiveness and sexuality and evangelism and money. He's challenging the way that we think about relationships and quite frankly, everything. And to follow Jesus is to move intentionally in a direction that many will say, that's foolish. So how do we respond? Sometimes with anger. It's not fair. I don't like it. I feel trapped. Or maybe we respond with self-justification. You don't know my story. You don't know me. But I found that often my anger and my self-justification is really a defense mechanism to keep me from dealing with what I really feel. And if we peel back some of the layers beyond anger, beyond self-justification, what we often find is fear. What we often find is an overwhelming sense of our inability. And that's how the Israelites respond. You know, in verses 5 through 10, Pharaoh comes to his senses. Oh my goodness, what have we done? Let's go get our slaves back. And he rallies his chariots and his troops and his horses, and they begin to pursue. And we read in verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? We were better in Egypt when we were serving Pharaoh. You know, the Passover is a watershed moment when God tells his people, you belong to me. You don't belong to Pharaoh. I give you meaning. I get to define you. I get to give you a new identity. The blood on the door makes you mine. But at this moment, they're not so sure. He's coming. We still belong to him. Why did we leave? We won't even get to be slaves anymore. He's going to kill us. And even though God has claimed his people, they still believe that they belong to Pharaoh in this moment. Can you relate? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you come to see that his blood shed on a cross for you gives you a new identity that saves you from an old identity? I mean, maybe you've been a people pleaser your whole life, and the gospel has become alive and rich to you in ways that you feel freed from the need for the approval of others in ways that you never really felt before. But you still feel it, don't you? The fear of a disapproving gaze when you mention Jesus in a conversation. What will they say? We still feel it, don't we? The fear of that disapproving gaze when we cut the conversation short and say, we shouldn't talk about this person that way. We shouldn't mock this person. We shouldn't keep silent with those who feel oppression. Or maybe you found great hope in the forgiveness that Jesus offers, but you still find yourself unable to utter the words, I'm sorry, when you sin against somebody very close to you. There's a fear of being vulnerable. How does following Jesus often fill us with fear? I mean, following Jesus inevitably means that we find ourselves in situations where our inability is front and center. I mean, what if Jesus calls us to follow him in a difficult situation and we begin to wonder, what if he's not enough? What if he's not going to come through like I thought that he would? And fear always comes up when our natural inabilities are exposed and we see ourselves for who we really are, and that is we're weak. We see our weakness for what it really is. And it's in these moments that we've got to be reminded that salvation is from the Lord. The Israelites were afraid, but God was with them. And remember this pillar, this tornado cloud pillar that goes up to the heavens. It's been leading them out of Egypt. And now, with enemy forces coming in, it goes behind them and it hides them, it protects them, it throws the Egyptian forces into a panic. In verse 16, God says to Moses, lift your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. It's a miracle. It really happened. Moses, by God's grace, parted the Red Sea. Israel crosses through, and then when they get on the other side, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots and upon their horsemen. And in verse 28, not one of them remained. In verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. So what's the moral of the story? You know, sometimes God fights through his people. That's sort of the rest of the Old Testament. You see that in particular ways in Joshua as they continue, the Israelites continue to make their way to the promised land. And it's a theme we see throughout Scripture that the God who saves is the God who sanctifies us. He fights through us. But in this passage, he doesn't fight through his people, he fights for his people. And it's only in this way that we can see that the paths that God leads us on are paths of deliverance. In our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And Paul's showing us what this Old Testament miracle has to do with us today. And he says, your baptisms picture it. They pass through the sea. There's water all around them. They pass through water. But what does the cloud have to do with it? They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Did you catch it in our call to worship? The clouds poured out water. There's water being poured out on them. They're passing through water on either side. And there's a temptation to read this story and think, when my back is against the wall, when my back is against the proverbial sea, and enemy forces are coming to me, will God deliver me the same way that he delivered Israel? And Paul is saying, when our mind goes there, when we say, my back feels like it's against the wall, will God deliver me like he delivered his people in the Old Testament? Remember your baptism. When you pass through the waters of baptism, God is declaring to us that he's already shown up for us. God has already fought for us. He's already promised to forgive us. And the foolishness of Christ's blood spilt on a cross on our behalf is actually Christ's victory for us. And our baptisms testify to us, not just when we're baptized, but for the rest of our lives, that God's greatest act of deliverance is in our past. He's already shown up for us in profound ways. He's already forgiven us. He's already delivered us, and he's still with us. Meaning, if you believe these promises, you already belong to him. And he's with you, even now. We don't have to wonder, will God show up for us? Because the gospel proclaims he has shown up for us. The gospel is for us to remind each other, and it's for us to remind our families, and the gospel is even for the youngest of our children. Like when your two-year-old is throwing a temper tantrum, we're not just trying to get them to stop. We want to comfort them with the gospel. It's hard not to get mad, isn't it, buddy? Daddy knows. Mommy knows. You're scared, aren't you? I know what that feels like. Do you know that Jesus has promised to forgive you even when you act like this? You see, more than being freed from bondage like the Israelites, the gospel this side of the cross means so much more for us. You know, the Israelites are freed from slavery and they're on their way to freedom, but the gospel means for us that we've been freed from our slavery of sin and we're already free. And our freedom isn't just deliverance, it's the righteousness of Christ has been given to us, that the Son of God makes us children of God. We're not making our way to new freedom. We are, but we already have it in a very, very real sense. And I don't know what many of you are going through. It's been a hard season for a lot of us, and life in general is often difficult. And I don't know what you will go through in this fallen world. But I think that we all know what it is to cry out like the Israelites when we're afraid. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? You know, it is no sin to cry with the psalmist, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" But it is sin for us to sit in bitterness and to harbor it. That when what's very difficult in our lives or our relationships, it is sin to impugn motives. In short, it's sin for us not to walk in love. And we feel it. We feel it in our relationships. We feel it in our crummy work situations. We feel it in the midst of devastating sickness. We feel it the days before a national election. We feel our inability and our weakness, and we know that we cannot save ourselves. Look to Jesus. The cross of Christ tells us powerfully, convincingly, that Jesus does not look at human trouble and look the other way or go the other way. He runs to them. And our baptisms tell us that he doesn't look at our troubles, Joe's trouble, and look the other way. He runs to them. And he's not waiting for us to clean ourselves up and put on a pretty face, and then God will meet us. He meets us in the midst of whatever we're going through. Believe this. We deserve what Pharaoh got, and so much more. And instead, we get Jesus by faith alone. And Jesus will continue to lead us in places that look foolish to many. And he will continue to lead us in places that fill us with fear because we don't feel up to the task. It's scary. Look to Jesus. He has already won. And he is with you. And when you are afraid to follow Jesus where he leads, remember what he's done. Remember that God leads us often in what looks like foolishness to glorify himself. And the good news of the gospel is that God is glorified in our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways that you raised up Moses, the ways that you delivered your people of old by his hand. We thank you for the ways that you delivered them from bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea on the way to the Promised Land. And we thank you that you have delivered us in much the same way, not from Egypt, but from our sins. That you've sealed those promises to us in baptism, and not just to be free, but to have the righteousness of Christ, to be adopted as his children. And we confess that as good as that is, we often are filled with so much fear. Would you remind us and show us even now that you are present with us, that you intend our salvation? Would you grow us in faith? And would you fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith? We pray this in his name. Amen.